Are some of you acquainted with the author Philip Yancey? Is that familiar to some of you, a Christian writer? And a little bit later I'll refer to C.S. Lewis. Some of you will know of him as well. Philip Yancey writes about a conference that was being held in England some years ago. A conference of comparative religions. So it wasn't just a Christian thing. But anyhow, the discussion this particular day was about Christianity and what is unique about Christianity. And so they were talking back and forth, and some suggested, well, maybe it's the incarnation, God becoming man in the person of Jesus. Well, that really is unique. However, there are other religions who claim some way of God becoming man. And then someone brought up, well, maybe what's unique about Christianity is the resurrection. Yes, that is unique, by the way. It's only happened once. But there's other religious traditions that say that, you know, somebody died and came back to life. As this discussion was going on, C.S. Lewis, who was attending the conference, walked in the room and asked them, okay, what are we discussing? And they said, oh, we're talking about the uniqueness, what's unique about Christianity. And C.S. Lewis said, that's easy. Grace. And as they begin to discuss, they realize, you know, it really is. All the religions of the world, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever they're talking about, it was always this sense of justice and retribution, equality, and so forth. What was unique about Christianity in their discussion was grace. And you see, that's where the truth lies. That the God of this universe, though He is just, is a God of grace. Undeserved favor, undeserved forgiveness of sin. That is unique. And that's the truth. As we're studying the book of Judges, we are encountering a lot of negative stuff. We're encountering a lot of sin issues and disobedience and consequences. And we're going to see a lot of that kind of thing happening. But you know what really stands out to me? If you look carefully at the book of Judges, it's that God is gracious in a time of great sin. And I don't know about you, but isn't that what we need in a time, in a society of great sin, is the grace of God. In chapters 1 and as far as we've made it in chapter 2, we have seen that as they came into the promised land, God told Israel, go in and finish occupying the land, wipe out the Canaanites. Because they're going to be a spiritual trap to you. They're going to lead you, you know, to follow false gods. Well, Israel didn't do that, and yes, they did end up following the false gods. And where we were looking last week, let's pick it up about verse 10 and 11. 10 was talking about how the generation, that whole generation was gathered to their fathers, and another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. So you got a whole new crop, if you will, of Israelites. They didn't know God. And what did they do? Verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. So they're worshiping these pagan demonic gods. And these are the people of God who have forsaken the real God. So we come to verse 14. We see the first of several mentions today of the emotions of God. In His anger, verse 14, against Israel, in His anger, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as He had sworn to them. They were in great distress. So at this point, you see, you know, we got the justice thing happening, right? Israel forsook the Lord. They worshiped the Baals. God disciplined them, allowed these nations to come in and fight against them and defeat Israel. But look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. So discipline was required. And God disciplines those He loves. But how does verse 16 go with the previous? I mean, everything, equilibrium is there. Justice, retribution, you know, they disobeyed God is disciplining them. What did they do to deserve God raising up judges to save them out of the hands of the people, the very people God allowed to discipline them? They didn't do anything to deserve that. And so we see a cycle beginning in which Israel gets what they deserve on one hand, discipline, but God does it in a way in which He continually offers them grace, the grace of God. And so what we have in the story is, yes, consequences to sin, but like it's like there's a boatload of sin on a river of grace. And you know what? I think that's exactly what we need as we look back over issues and regrets and failures. We are a boatload of sin, and we are flowing on a river of grace. Verse 16 starts with the judges who saved them. Now let me read on, because what this paragraph does is very important to understanding the whole book of Judges. It describes a series or a cycle of things that repeats itself over and over and over again in this book. So he raises up judges. Verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, that previous generation, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, He was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had, and here's a second emotional response we see, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Wow, this is kind of depressing to see that no matter what God did for them, no matter how much grace He showed them, they kept going back. In fact, things got worse and worse and worse. Just to kind of picture, as many have, this cycle of sin and God's grace. So Israel, and they came into the land, they were serving the Lord, they fall into sin and idolatry, they're enslaved in, they're defeated by these other countries. Israel cries out to the Lord, God raises up a judge, Israel's delivered, Israel serves the Lord. And then guess what? They do it again, and they do it again. This is the story of the book of Judges, unfortunately. It might even be the story of our lives, sometimes spiritually, where we just keep going back to the same old thing, and we experience the consequences of God. The issue is, will we trust God to step out of that cycle? That's the issue for us. Will we trust God to step out of that defeating cycle? The real power for transformation, though, lies in the nature of God, and the nature of God is that He is gracious to deliver. Gracious to deliver. Two things we have to hold, both characteristics of God, His love or grace and His justice. Sin does have consequences that we see. God never skipped disciplining. Some 350 years of the time of the judges, sin always had consequences. We would like to think, and this is one of the lies that we buy in our world, is that some sin doesn't have consequences. We can get by. And we can mistake the grace of God as His almost permission. We can think, you know, as long as I keep my sin in manageable portions, then it'll be okay. And we look around and we say, you know, God didn't smite me, no lightning bolt came down, and maybe I'm all right. You know what? Many times the consequences of sin are simply guilt. Because if you're a believer in Christ, there is this internal gauge of the Holy Spirit produces guilt, true guilt we're talking about now. I'm not talking about false guilt that other people pile on you that's unfair or inaccurate or whatever. It's just the reality that the Holy Spirit produces guilt. And guilt becomes a consequence. Have you ever had a really great day feeling guilty? Going, wow, that was a good day. I felt guilty all day. Wasn't that great? It's its own consequence. Remember we studied the book of Galatians not that long ago? Don't be deceived. In other words, this is how God's world works. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, selfish, you know, doing what we want, from that nature will reap destruction. It doesn't say that God's going to jump in and zap us every time, but from that nature, sin just produces consequences. Other side, the positive side, the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. There is that sense of true consequence, and at times where God directly steps in, and that seems to be what happened in the book of Judges, as the entire nation, well, no, every single person, but the nation slipped into this idolatrous immorality, greedy, just taking on all the characteristics of the nations, that God steps in and says in verse 14, and uses the phrase, he sold them to their enemies. They were supposed to destroy their enemies, and they didn't, so he sold them. Says, I'll let you guys have them. It's like, you've chosen this environment. I'll let you live in that environment and see how that goes for you. That was its own discipline. You'd think God would say, I've had it. And so that's where it ends. But it's not. That's where the river of grace keeps flowing here. And so in verse 16, indeed it says, the Lord raised up judges who saved them. Now, somebody asked me one of these last 2 weeks, are you going to define what a judge is? Well, the definition is how it's used. What's a judge? The word judge in Hebrew means exactly what it does in English, okay? It means somebody who makes decisions, who has the authority to make decisions that are binding. So God is called a judge, same word in the Old Testament. Moses was called a judge. And then remember that time when Moses was getting overwhelmed with all the judging he had to do, and God gave him these other guys. He said, appoint them, and then they'll help you, and they will make those decisions. So it's somebody who has the authority to govern by making decisions. That's a judge. In the book of Judges, in this era of time, The term judge, though, seemed to be a particular position, though, as well, that kind of had a start with another piece of authority, and that is that they not only had the ability to make decisions, but God was giving them the ability to defeat the enemy and then to govern and make decisions. So you see the two parts? They would come in and they would be the victor that would defeat Israel's enemies, and then off of that would rule. Sometimes, like, you know, a general becomes a president or something like that. So that's the judge. And God appointed them. See, this wasn't like kings who inherited their position. It wasn't like presidents who are elected to their position. Remember, we said this was a theocracy, God ruling, and God just appointed. He picked. He says, you are, for this particular time, my man, or in another case, my woman, who is going to be the judge of the nation. A judge was an expression of the grace of God. God said, I'm going to give you somebody to deliver you. And then that person's going to have the authority to make decisions and govern. And if God gives you someone who steps into your life when sin is creating chaos, that's His grace. That's what God gives parents for, by the way. Because on their own, I mean, kids are just little sinners, right? So on their own, they would create a mess out of things. And so God says, okay, so I'm going to give them parents. And parents, you need to love and discipline. That together equals parenting. So it's an act of God's grace to give them the judges for Israel. Verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge, He was with the judge, saved him out of the hand of their enemies as long as the judge lived. And now look at the reason in verse 18. For the Lord had compassion. That's the grace word. The Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed. Wait a minute. Wasn't God the one who allowed them to be disciplined? And yet God had compassion on them when they were, when they experience that distress. If you're a parent and you've loved your child and you've had to bring discipline, you know that feeling. That although you're the one disciplining, your heart hurts for them as they suffer under your discipline. That's God. He's that kind of a loving parent. The word compassion in the Hebrew language is, can mean pity, or you might have the word felt sorry, or grieves. In fact, the term as it's used here is in a Hebrew tense grammatically that suggests that he is grieving within himself. It's an internal, really this term is like a window. You want to understand God? This is a window to the emotion of God, the feelings of God. When we hurt, even though we have produced our own hurt, God grieves within himself. Is that incredible? Have you ever bought the lie that God almost relishes sticking it to us when we blow it? Like he's almost, you know, there, I proved who I am. That's not God. Satan enjoys it when we're miserable from our sin. And God has compassion when we're miserable because of our sin. You see, it's unique about the God of the Bible and the message of this book. It's that God has a grace that within himself, he grieves even as we face discipline. How do we turn away from that? You see, sometimes we forget who's on whose side. Let's just try to simplify life. Here's God, here's Satan. Satan tells us, oh, this will be wonderful. But it's not. He's trying to make us miserable. And God says, this is going to ruin your life. Don't do that. And we wonder, oh, it's not good because he doesn't let me enjoy that. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? God says, just don't eat of this fruit, okay? Satan says, oh no, you'll love it. Well, what happened? It killed them. Spiritually, physically. You see, what God does, he does out of love. We got to remember who's on whose side. Go to a Brewer game, they're playing the Cubs. I went to one of those games one time. You have no trouble figuring out who's on whose side, okay? Sometimes spiritually, we have a hard time figuring out who's on whose side. And we somehow think the stuff that Satan offers us because it's so attractive means that he's on our side and that God's against. Wait a minute. God is the one who's for us, and that's why he says what he says. God has compassion even on our misery that we create ourselves. He desires to transform us. But as I read about this cycle of the judges, something kind of bothers me. It bothered me for a while. And that is that God doesn't seem to do a very good job of rehabilitating Israel. Do we see it? Is there a success story here on how Israel repented, turned to God, and had long-lasting transformation and holiness? Well, that story is not in here. 350 years? If God's primary goal was rehabilitating Israel, he failed. And that bothers me. Because I don't think of God as a failure. Is God a failure? No. So maybe that wasn't his main goal. Maybe there's a goal that is bigger than our transformation. Maybe it's not about us. Maybe when God shows his grace, though his grace is indeed intended to transform us if we let it, maybe God's grace is even bigger than that. God's grace deserves glory whether people respond to it or not. You ever wonder what the biggest, and talking about big picture, the biggest purpose of the universe that which God made, what is it? God's glory. It's not our salvation. That's a secondary purpose. Our salvation can bring him glory and does bring him glory. God's biggest purpose is his own glory. This is a God-centered universe. And we sometimes think of it as it's all surrounding us. Like God is going, hope they didn't. Everything, even our failures, in the face of His grace, are going to bring Him glory. You know, we're reading this some 3,500 years later than it happened. And what seems to have been a failure for Israel, if God's purpose was to rehabilitate them, still, all these years later, brings Him glory. If we, sitting in this room this morning, are reading that and going, wow, God is gracious. God is compassionate. Do you realize that as we experience that and express our gratitude to God for that grace, we are still fulfilling His ultimate purpose, that He is being glorified for what happened for 350 years that seemed to be failures. God is being glorified for His grace. Because, in fact, it didn't work very well. As you read on, they went back to their evil ways. Verse 20 now. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them, that's the Canaanites that he leaves there. He said, I will use them to test Israel and see if they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. Now in the next couple of verses, we find God has to go back to disciplining. But even in the discipline, God has some redemptive purposes. Either if you're reading along or listening, listen to the purpose. I will use them to test Israel to see if they obey. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 1. The narrative just continues. These are the nations the Lord left to test all of Israel who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. This might seem a little bit confusing, but are you following? There are things that God is accomplishing that are of His grace and that are positive and redemptive, even though He has to discipline them. Do you notice the first one? I'm going to test to see if they'll obey me. And number two, I'm going to teach them warfare by leaving the Canaanites there. Now, why were the Canaanites there? They were there because Israel disobeyed God. And now God says, I'm not even going to help you completely wipe them out anymore. It's too late. I'm going to leave them there. And so you're going to suffer the consequences of that. But in the midst of your consequences, I'm going to do two redemptive things. One is I'm going to test to prove your obedience, whoever will obey me. Number two, I'm going to, in a very practical sense, help your next generations learn warfare, because you're going to need to know how to fight. You'll have enemies throughout your history. So think about the first purpose. The purpose of testing or temptation is not that we get an excuse to sin, but that there's a test of our obedience. Do we see the grace of God in even our temptations? Now, we're supposed to avoid every temptation possible. That is clear. So like the Israelites, we're not supposed to go to the feasts of the Canaanites, but they did, and they got in trouble for it. They ruined all kinds of stuff. So stay away from temptation. There's certain people we shouldn't be with. There's certain places we shouldn't go. There's certain things we shouldn't do. It's going to ruin our life. But will we be able to avoid all temptation? Well, no. Not in this world. We like to. Some people try it. You remember the hermits, you know, in the Middle Ages, you know, the hermits would go off wherever. They're trying to avoid all temptation. There's a kind of a funny story about it's not a true story. A demon who said, he was assigned to make this hermit out in the wilderness sin. Couldn't make him sin. And some older demon came along and said, here's what you do. And he came up beside the hermit and said, your brother has been appointed bishop of Antioch. So here he is, away from all the influences, and this hermit has a scowl of jealousy come over him. See, we can't get away from temptation. We're going to have some temptation. Avoid all temptation. Christ said to pray, deliver us from temptation. But there will still be temptation. Does it have a redemptive purpose? Yeah, it's to test to see if we'll obey. Chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 4. They were left to see if the Israelites would obey. You know what this area out here is called across the road? Proving grounds. Is that what they're called? You heard that? Simplicity, you know, they when they were in town. You know, they still are mowing here. Are they trying to produce junk? Is that why they test? Or are they trying to produce quality? They're trying to produce quality, so they test it. When temptation comes into our life, it's so that God can produce quality. The temptation we can't avoid. Now, they aren't running those mowers off cliffs or through rocks, you know. They don't do that. They don't go purposely looking for that. But in the regular use of a lawnmower, they put it to the test to establish and prove quality. And so if there are unavoidable temptations in your life, just realize God graciously wants to develop something in you that requires that. So there's a redemptive purpose in testing and temptation. And then there's a very practical one. To teach him warfare, verse 2. He did this only to teach warfare. Actually, the word only doesn't mean that this is the only purpose. In fact, it might even be translated, he surely did this to teach him warfare. So in the midst of those Canaanite problems, God was redemptively teaching them something they would need for succeeding generations, all through the judges, all through the kings. Israel would have enemies. It's kind of like, you know, if America never had any battles between the major world wars, you'd kind of forget. You wouldn't be developing your army in one sense. So God uses trials in our life to develop us. And God uses hard things. You know what stood out to me was that every generation that had to do warfare was facing the consequences of their parents' failures. Because their parents did not follow God, they were forced to fight wars that they wouldn't have had to fight. Do you suppose God could even use the failures of our parents to produce strength in us? Do you think that maybe, you know, we people, you know, psychologists and whatever, you talk about how, and it's true, our parents have a, how they live their life has a lasting effect on us. But now I'm talking to all of us as kids, you know. Whatever went wrong in the previous generation, did God give us a raw deal? Did God make a goof in our heritage? Or might God actually be using the bad example of our parents for a good purpose because he's developing strength in us through that that otherwise he couldn't have developed? I think let's start seeing the river of grace. We spend so much time looking at the boatload of sin that we don't understand what God might be doing in a powerful way in the direction he is taking us. God never writes us off. Israel didn't respond, verse 5 and 6. Israel lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, all these different people of the area. How did it? What effect did it have? Verse 6. They took their daughters in marriage, gave their own daughter to their sons, and guess what? They served their gods, just like God had warned. Because you're going to marry with them, and those that you surround yourself with will influence you. It's just the way it is. Those who are in your closest circle, those who are your confidants, the ones you hang out with, you drink coffee with, you talk on the phone with, boyfriend, girlfriend, people you text, work with, go to school with, neighbor, the closest circles, you know who those people are. Are they people who will direct you towards their values that maybe started out being different than yours? Where do they take us? When you see the word other gods, I think it's sometimes wise as we read, looking back from a different culture, just to read other values. That's what it's about. That's what transcends the generations, is other values. And they served their values. God still didn't drop them. And so now we want to take a look at the first kind of short snapshot of the first judge of Israel, where all the principles we see, that the cycle and all that stuff, where it actually happens in flesh and blood. Verse 7. The first judge's name is Othniel. Othniel. Maybe not something you'd name your child, but Othniel is a hero. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord and served. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. 8 years is a long time. But when they cried out to the Lord, notice that, part of that cycle, things got bad enough. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and he went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So, in his grace, God gives them a judge, Othniel. Israel's being disciplined by Cushan Rishathaim, 8 years of persecution, and God gives them Othniel. Just to give us a little bit of a historical or geographical picture here, here's the nation of Israel. The kingdom of Aram was up north, northeast, and so Cushan moved downward, it seems, probably coming through the hill country, which interestingly is where Israel was supposed to be the strongest, but in their sin, God gave them over. And so Cushan comes in and he controls the nation. Othniel, coming from the south, 8 years later, defeats him. We don't know exactly what was involved in this 8 years. Cushan Rishathaim, some of you might have a Bible note that tells you what Rishathaim means. Anybody have that? It means doubly wicked. So his real name was Cushan, but they called him doubly wicked Cushan. I don't think his mother named him that. But he earned it somehow. And so there could have been incredible atrocities that took place under the hand of Cushan for some 8 years. Until Othniel rises up. Well, actually, before that, until Israel cries out. They did the right thing for this moment, verse 9. They cried out to the Lord. These are people who had gone to all the other gods, all the other values. They said, wait a minute. We've brought this on ourselves. And they cried out to the Lord. Incredibly, he hears and answered. Why is it that things have to get bad enough for us to cry out to the Lord? When do you get the most serious about prayer? I am frequently disappointed in myself that my most urgent prayers are reserved for when I'm afraid of something or hurting something from something. I would like to think that I would pray passionately, consistently, just out of my devotion to God in worship and out of my compassion and care for people to intercede on their behalf. I wish that was the cause of my most urgent prayers. Sorry to burst your bubble if that's the way you thought it was. But there's nothing like personal stress, concern, fear to draw me to pray. And what's amazing is, as I've watched this pattern in my life, and I'm sure many others, God's always waiting. And he allows those things, and he does. He's good about letting those things happen, right? Because he longs for us to come to him. He longs for that relationship. He longs for us to need him, finally maybe. And he's waiting there in his grace for when we come. So, that happened for Israel. They cried out. God raised up a deliverer, Othniel. Who is this guy? Othniel was no newcomer to Israel. You may, if you were reading his name. And that's describing the exploit that goes back to the book of Joshua. Othniel was Caleb's younger brother. Let's just kind of get the family relationship here. There were two people that survived the Exodus and wilderness years to go into the land, the promised land. Remember who they were? Joshua, Caleb. All right, Joshua, Caleb. So they were the old guys because everybody else had died. Well, Othniel is Caleb's younger brother, most likely. The way some of the translations go and the way the grammar is, you can't really tell if he's a nephew or a brother. Probably a brother. If he's a brother, he's a half-brother. They have different fathers. But nonetheless, he's a younger brother because we know that everybody 20 years and older at the time of the after the Exodus, they died out in the wilderness. So Othniel must have been one of the younger ones. And so from this, we're trying to discern, you know, how old was Othniel? And we don't know for sure. I gave you some references there, by the way, and they're wrong in your outline. If you try to figure it out, I can give you some better ones. But Othniel was perhaps a way younger brother. And we know how old Caleb was, but he could have been as old as 94. By best guesses, he had to be at least 75, 80. He came from good stock because Caleb, his older half-brother, defeated Hebron when he was 85. Joshua lived 110. But one thing is clear, Othniel, if he was 75, 80, 85, Othniel did not let his age keep him from serving God. And so after some 8 years of oppression by Cushan, it must have been Othniel who says, guys, why are we letting him do this? And they might have looked at him and say, well, old guy, what are you going to do about it? He says, we're going to stop it. And look at verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. A couple of things. He didn't hesitate because of his age. I've told the story before of something that Howard Hendricks, my professor at Dallas Seminary, said. He had a acquaintance, a Christian lady, who was in her 90s when she died one night in her sleep. And they found on her nightstand a list of goals for the next 5 years. I remember him telling me that this week, and I thought back and go, and you know what? Howard Hendricks is 85 years old. Guess what he's doing? He's still teaching at the seminary, traveling when he can, battled cancer and a number of other things. 85 years old. And then I thought to another professor who, when I was there 25 years ago, he was one of the old ones, Dwight Pentecost. He was almost 70 then. Guess what he's doing today at 94? He's also teaching. You know, the Caleb story, the Othniel story, isn't so strange. I don't know why God sometimes allows someone who's faithful to the Lord to die as teenagers or 30-year-olds or whatever. But I don't doubt that on the other hand, sometimes God can say, you know what, you want to keep serving me? I'll make sure you can just keep serving me for a while. I don't understand God's sovereignty and ages and all that, and it's not a proof of holiness and all that. But Othniel was not going to let his age become an excuse. Have you ever said, oh, I don't know, I'm just too old for this anymore? Now, if it's about church league softball, that's legitimate. If it's about serving the Lord, it's not. By the way, where do you find the biblical concept of retirement? That's actually a contradiction of terms. There is none. Transitions, yeah. Certain things, you aren't doing this anymore. But, you know, we can't let retirement become an excuse to become more selfish. We're here to serve the Lord, and so, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do now? Okay, I got this limitation, I can't do this, so now I want to do this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and you kind of wonder, why did God pick an unlikely old man, 75, 80 years old, to be the first judge? Why that guy? Maybe God was making the point that it's not the guy. It's God. And we can't let anything become an excuse. We often list the things that we have going against us instead of thinking of who is living within us. Which leads us to the second issue. Not only was age an unacceptable excuse, but you see, the capability came from the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit came upon him. We've taught before the comparison of Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell every believer all the time in a personal sense. In the New Testament, all of us today, from Acts 2 on, the Holy Spirit indwells us as soon as we believe, and He stays within us forever. That's what Jesus said. This is new, guys. The Spirit's going to be living within you. But it's the same Spirit, same power. So Othniel was able to do this because he had the power of God, because God was living within him. What excuse do we have? He's living within us. We have all the provision that we'd ever need to live supernatural, to serve supernatural, to be someone that God can flow through. One more note that stands out to me about Othniel. He was already a proven godly leader, a courageous, godly man. It's not surprising, really, that God would pick someone who had already been previously faithful. Sometimes we think, you know, I want God to use me, and we have some idea. And God may or may not be directing us that way, but, you know, we don't have to worry about how God's going to use us someday. How's God going to use me today? If you go back to the story of Othniel, it was that Caleb, his older brother, said, I need somebody to take the city, the Canaanite city of Deborah. He even offered his daughter as a prize. Marry my daughter. I guess there weren't that many volunteers because only Othniel did it. Even with the prize that's offered, only Othniel said, I'll take it. And he did. And maybe if we want God to use us in the future, we have to look at the present and say, what is there that nobody else wants to do that God wants done? And then I'll do it faithfully and I'll do it well. And then it might be surprising. Would God give us something else and something else? And for 40 years, the land had peace until he died at what? Age 115, 20, 25? What stands out to me is that God gave Israel 40 years of peace that they didn't deserve. God blessed them, and there's nothing in the story that says they merited an Othniel in their life to deliver them from Cushan. But He did. Because He's a God of grace. You want to be God-like? You want to be like Him? You are never more like God than when you show someone grace. You can never be more similar to the Almighty God of the universe than when there's someone in your life that doesn't deserve your help, doesn't deserve you to reach out to them, doesn't deserve that you care, help, whatever. And you do. Moved by the grace of God. And so we love others because He first loved us. And really, what we're now to celebrate as we go to the Lord's table is what? It's the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for an example of Othniel and other heroes who were willing to be exceptional in their generation, to not go with the flow of what everybody else was doing, but to stand for You, trust in You, and rely on Your Spirit to please You first and then leave a legacy for others to follow. We commit ourselves to that in Jesus' name. Amen.